Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 8. We're on these final verses. They don't seem like a lot of verses, but there's a lot packed into these verses. So I'm not going to take forever, but we're not going to speed through this either. Let's go ahead and just open up here and just think a little bit about what we've been talking about with when we get here to Romans 8. And we're going to pick it up at verse 29 and 30 this week. But before we start, I think it'd be a good idea. Last week, we went back to Romans 1, and we saw the connection there. He takes us back. He's kind of like decided, you're at the point he talked about in Romans 1. You're at the point where God now has made himself known to you. You've had 8 chapters of Body of Christ, Mystery Truth. And when we get to Romans 8, the question is, what are you going to do with it? You can do what Paul did with it. You can follow the pattern of Paul and receive it in faith and operate in according to it, talk with God about it, and receive the witness of the Spirit working in and through you, teaching you these things, letting it change your heart desires, which will change your thinking, which will change your actions. And that always leads to righteousness in life. Or you can take the things God has made known to you and do what much of historic Christianity has done, and that is to throw it away, to not be thankful for them, to replace them with your own things. And that's the choice we're at in Romans 8. That's where we're at. You don't have to wait for more information. You don't have to wait for God to do anything else. He's done everything he's going to do for you today. He's already revealed what those things are, and he's made them available to you. The whole triune Godhead in Romans 8 is working in and through you when you walk according to the Spirit, having the mind of the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit. The whole triune God has, you don't have to wait for anything else. You don't have to wait for another thing or another minute for God to do something. He's already done everything. Now it's us serving him under adverse conditions on this sin-cursed world, as it says in Romans 8, beginning our sonship position ministry under glorified, but under that glory is under the cover of suffering and infirmities and weaknesses and trials and tribulations. And that's where we're at now. It's in hope. It's not going to go on forever. It's going to transition and be transformed into when the glory is going to be revealed. The cover is going to be removed. The body, our old mortal body, is going to be replaced with a body like unto Christ's glorious body. And God's going to manifest his glory. He's going to remove the cover of suffering, infirmities, weaknesses, trials, tribulations, and he's going to manifest the sons of God and reveal his glory in us. And that's where we are here in Romans 8. And we took that as an opportunity to kind of bring these whole 8 chapters together by going back to Romans 1. Now what I'm going to do is go back to another point in Romans. See, all these verses tie together. You can't go through verse chapter 1, then chapter 2, and then go to chapter 3 and forget everything in chapters 1 and 2, and then go to chapter 4 and forget everything in the first 3 chapters. They're all tied together. And I made a point when we entered this section, Romans 5 through 8, that this is a unit. Many people call this sanctification by grace through faith. This is about our sanctification. And I think it'd be good just to note here that Paul is going to finish Romans 8 in the same way he started in Romans 5, this section in Romans 5. So let's just look at a couple of these things here. Keep one finger at the end of Romans 8 here and one finger at the beginning of Romans 5. And I'm just going to point out a couple of these things that are worth noting. This whole section is tied together. What he begins to talk about in Romans 5, what he introduces there, He's talked about, he's explained, he's illustrated all the way through, and now when you get to the end of chapter 8, he's going to conclude with those things. Let's just look at one, this possessing hope. Look at verse 1. Let's just look at these first three verses of chapter 5. We've looked at this many before, so we're just going to scan this just to tie this whole Romans 5 through 8 unit together. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to remember there. He doesn't say we have peace with God through ourselves and what we've done. We see, if that were the case, you could lose it. It might not be permanent. It could be diminished or it could go away. See, that's not what that verse says. That's what much of Christianity teaches, but that's not what God and His Word say. God and His Word say that we have peace with God because of who Christ is and what He did on that cross. And verse 2, by whom? Same thing, through Christ, by Jesus and Christ and what He did on that cross. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. See, we have complete access to it now because, and we can be assured of that, we can be confident of that because it's not based on us. It's not through us and what we do. It's through Christ and what He's done. And now look at the final one here, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There we have that hope concept. And go down to verse 5. He talks about how hope is produced here through patience and experience and God working in and through us, that hope. And hope, verse 5, maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He begins Romans 5 with glory. And look how he ends it. Go back to, keep your finger in both spots. They're only a couple pages apart. Go back to Romans 8. And just look at verses 24 and 25. See how he ends this section now. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do with we patience wait for it. And we could go back, and that hope that he was talking about at the beginning of Romans 5 flowed out of patience. And this hope here at the end of Romans 8 flows out of patience. Let's just look at a couple others here. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, we hope. What do we hope in? We hope in the glory of God. We have the hope here as the confident expectation. It's the absolute certainty. See, now when we talk about hope in our everyday lives, it's based on what men do, what people do. So we'll say the Cubs, we hope the Cubs win today, or some other sports team, or we hope we win the lottery today, or something like that. And the idea there is we don't know. It could or it couldn't. Might or might not. That's not the hope he's talking about here. Hope, when it comes to God and His Word, is confident expectation, absolute certainty, and for the same reason I mentioned earlier, because it doesn't come through us and what we do, or what any man does, or through chance or anything else. It comes through Christ and what He's done. We're participants of His glory. Now go back to Romans 8, 18. And look what he says here. He's talking about the glory again. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Flip over one more page to verse 35. Verse 35. Oh, let's pick it up. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, this is our verse we're going to go into tonight, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This section begins and ends with the hope for the believer today. This section begins and ends with being participants in God's glory. This section begins and ends in the context of sufferings. Look at verse chapter 5. look what we boast in. Look at the end the beginning of chapter 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory. Now, that glory there isn't the same glory from verse 2. This glory is usually translated in our King James anyway by the word boast. We boast in tribulations. That's what he was talking about at the end of chapter 3, about salvation, justification by grace through faith rules out boasting. Sometimes with the more positive aspect, it's rejoice, as it has here, or glory in tribulations. And go over to chapter 8, so it begins in the context of sufferings, and look at verse 18 of chapter 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then we could look at verses 35 to 37, and it talks about, gives a whole list of sufferings. And none of them mean God has withdrawn his blessings, that God has withdrawn his love. Let's just look at one other. Of course, this is one of the key ones. He begins and ends this section in Romans 5 through 8. That we typically call sanctification, how God has set us apart for his purpose. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this will be the last one we look at. Go to the last verses of chapter 8. Verse 38, Romans 8, 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And remember those angels, powers, and principalities. That's going to play a great role in our distinct purpose. And not things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So overflowing agape love. These are the key strands that are interwoven throughout this whole passage. These are the key strands. And I just thought it'd be a good idea to tie that together, because we can't forget where we came from. We can't go to be in chapter 8 and forget what we learned in chapter 6 or chapter 5. There's a reason why what he's saying in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, that he couldn't have said in chapter 6 or chapter 5 or chapter 3. It took the full argument up to this point, and now he's put it exactly where it needs to be. So let's take a look at these verses now. Let's take a look at these verses. We're going to focus on these two. They're so jam-packed, but we're going to strike out at them here. Verse 29, Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we have this explanation, and I've kind of summarized it here in our chart. We're not going to go through this chart again, this flow chart. Might be the last time we see it for a while, and I really like it, so maybe I'll pop it in every now and then. But this is the present time. This is what's going on now. We're led by the Spirit into the Father's business, and we're carrying out our sonship ministry under the cover of sufferings, trials, tribulations. And what God's doing today is he's bringing all the blessings the Father has for us, freely giving us through the Christ and his work on the cross. And the Spirit is taking all those things and putting them in the believer's heart. We read the Pauline scriptures. The Holy Spirit takes those things, reveals them to us, teaches us, overflows our hearts with them. That generates within us a longing and desires, and that change our thinking and change our actions. And we commune with God now, not about whatever we want after we've thrown away His truth and just replace it with our things. He wants us to communicate with Him about His things. And we communicate about His things as we're taught them by the Spirit. And we have and that generates requests, that generates longings, that generates groanings that the Spirit takes to the Father. And He brings more of the Father's things down here. And the whole goal of what's happening now in this sonship ministry in the time of sufferings is that right now God, the Holy Spirit, knows the heart of the Father perfectly, right? Because He's God, the Holy Spirit. He knows everything that's in God, the Father's heart, because He's God. And He knows what's here, but He also sees us and sees we're not completely aligned with it. Here's God's plan and purpose for us, and here we are. And His goal now in the present time is to bring us more and more of God's things as we respond positively to them in faith, teach Him and give them to us, make us appreciate them more, make us understand them more, make us recognize them more. And that, again, increases our communion with the Father, that brings more things of the Father to us, and it just goes on. And the goal is to bring the Father's heart and the believer's heart closer together to narrow that gap. Now, let's just look at the end result here. So that's the present. Let's just look now for our verses in 29 and 30. Let's just look at this is the right side of that chart you just saw. This is more the future. This is what it means. When that flow chart is in gear, all the things going on there are according to the Father's purpose. All things work together. All those things come together to work and results in conforming us to the image of His Son. And at that time, when we are manifested as His sons and God reveals His glory in us, that gap we saw in the present isn't going to be there in the future. We're going to coincide perfectly. That's what He's going to be manifesting. And we're going to be the displayers of His glory throughout the universe. And of course, our purpose is especially that heavenly realm, participating in the reestablishment of God's glory in the heavenly realm. All right, so that's where we're going. That's what we're heading to. We have to look forward to that redemption of the body, the bodily resurrection, when the glory will be manifested and revealed. And the gap that we have now in our experience, God has given us a perfect position in Christ. He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's given us His Spirit. The whole triune God is working in and through us. That's His provision. That's His plan. That's His purpose. But at this time, because of infirmities, it said in Romans 8:26, and weaknesses and sufferings and trials and tribulations, we're not where we should be in our experience. And that's spiritual growth, that's spiritual maturity as you grow in the knowledge of those things. Narrowing that gap, spiritual growth. All right, so now let's look. I have one more flow chart here. I don't know if you can read that, but this is God's eternal mystery purpose for the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to see now in Romans 8:29. He's going to now go through this foreknown, predetermined, called, that's our sonship position, justified and glorified, that's kind of the salvation package, and He's going to bring us into a new humanity that's conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're going to look at now. So let's go back to begin back at Romans 8:29. And especially with this idea of justification and glorification. And last week, we went back to Romans 1. Tonight, we spent a little time going back to Romans 5. There's one other back trip we have to make if we're going to understand what he's talking about in verses 29 and 30. There's something we have to remember from the first 8 chapters of Romans. that will greatly expand our understanding of these verses. So let's go and look what that is. In order to understand this passage, we have to remember an observation we made in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And so let's just think about what we talked about Romans when we were beginning our study in Romans. First of all, Paul's writings are a direct revelation from the Lord. They're a mystery revelation. The body of truth God gave to Paul is part of what he calls that mystery revelation. Galatians and Ephesians go into great detail. He didn't receive it from men. I know most of historic Christianity says he went in Acts 15 and got his message and had it approved and fixed up by Peter and the 12. And then Peter and the 12, after they fixed him up with the message, then they sent him on his way. But that's not what Acts 15 says. Paul went to Peter and the 12 and told them what God was doing through his apostleship. Paul didn't get it from men, didn't learn it from men, didn't learn it from the Old Testament scriptures. It was a direct revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystery revelation. You won't find this revelation revealed anywhere else in the Bible, not in the Old Testament, not in the earthly ministry of Jesus, not the ministry in the ministry of Peter and the 12. You won't find it. It's not there. Paul was given a mystery revelation, something kept secret. Now you say, well, what does that got to do with Romans 8, 29 and 30? Well, let's go to the next step then. And let's go back. I know that's a crowded slide, but follow me through this. And I think it will really open up verses 29 and 30. And remember in Romans 1 through 4, remember what one of the big observations we made there? It's generally called the section Paul's development of the concept of justification by grace through faith without works, right? I think we'd all agree on that. Justification. First 4 chapters. And we saw there that Paul uses the Old Testament over and over and over again. The first 4 chapters of Romans are chock full of Old Testament references and quotes, and I'm talking direct references and quotes. And someone had figured that there were, the way they counted them, there were as many Old Testament quotes as there were verses in those first 4 chapters, depending on how you count them. So Paul comes along and he uses that Old Testament for a purpose. Let's see how he used the Old Testament. This is very important if we're going to understand what God's purpose that he's going to talk about in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 8 have to do with us. And here's a striking observation from these first 8 chapters of Romans that many commentators note, but they don't know what to do with. So let's see what we're supposed to do with here. So go to Romans 3, and let's see, how did Paul use the Old Testament? Look at verse 21. But now, this is Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed. So here we have, let's just stop for a second, but now the righteousness of God is being manifested. That's Paul's special revelation of the righteousness of God. It's but now. It's happening now. It didn't happen in the past. It's happening now. A direct revelation of God's righteousness, and that's the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. Ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, by grace through faith without works. That's Paul was given that revelation to make known, to manifest. It's unique. It's a mystery truth Paul was responsible for. Now, if it's a mystery truth, then the law and the prophets couldn't reveal it, right? It's not there. The law and the prophets can't explain it. But look what they can do. to his message, his revelation of justification by grace through faith, but it's they can witness, verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets couldn't reveal this truth God revealed to Paul, but they could bear witness to it. They could bear witness to it. And why is that? How could they bear witness to it, although they couldn't reveal it? It wasn't given them to make it known. Because that's the way justification by grace through faith without works, everyone going all the way back to Adam after the fall has been saved, has been justified unto the eternal life before the tribunal of God. What we kind of think of as that most fundamental salvation message, justification by faith without works. That's the way everyone has been saved since the fall of Adam. God preached good news to people at various times in various ways, and when they believed that, their faith was counted for righteousness, justified unto eternal life forevermore, and going all the way back to Adam. And of course, the whole Romans 4 has to do with Abraham, right? God revealed good news to Abraham. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to provide a child for you and Sarah in your old age. I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. All that, Abraham believed it, it says. And his faith was counted for righteousness. That's the way everybody's always been saved. That's everyone's born into the world as ungodly in Adam, as ungodly sinners in enemy status before God. Paul explains how God justifies an enemy of God, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him. Now, why couldn't it be explained and revealed and manifested till Paul? Why couldn't he reveal the way he's been justifying people going all the way back to Adam? Well, it's because it's based on the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, obviously, it couldn't have been revealed till after the death and resurrection of Christ. And second of all, it had to be revealed not through a friend of God's like Peter and the 12. It had to be revealed through an enemy of God's, Saul, the persecutor of Christ and his church, who became our apostle, Paul. Now, why am I belaboring this point? It's very important to see. Because something remarkable happens. In the first four chapters, Paul uses not the Old Testament to reveal his truth. Can't reveal it. But he used the Old Testament to bear witness to his truths, because that's the way God's been justifying people going all the way back to Adam. Believe the good news, the good news God preaches to you. That good news changes for different people at different times. That's the dispensational aspect. But they're saved, justified by grace through faith without works. But there's something remarkable that happens when you hit Romans 5. And that is, remember I said in the first four chapters, someone has figured there's as many Old Testament references and quotes as there are verses in those first four chapters. You know what happens when you get to chapter 5? There's no more references and quotes to the Old Testament. It's as though you enter Romans 5 and God dismisses the Old Testament law and the prophets from the witness box. He says they're all done. They can go home. And starting in Romans 5, you don't hear any more quotes. I think the only one that I remember offhand is there where Paul says that he quotes the law about thou shalt not covet and says that's what killed him. But see, he's not using it the same way he used the quotes from the Old Testament. And after you get in Romans 5, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, which with regard to justification could not reveal it, but could bear witness to it. Now, when you get into Romans 5, into sanctification, into what we're set apart for, into our purpose that God has for us, the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament, Jesus in the Gospels, Peter and 12 in their ministry, what they not only can't reveal, they can't even bear witness to God's what God has set us apart for in the church, the body of Christ. They can't even witness to that. And they're removed from the witness box. They're sent out. Go home. We're all done with you. And Paul now in Romans 5 through 8, he sets forth something that he'd never revealed before, never talked about before, never involved anybody in before. How he's set apart believers today in the body of Christ, not to put them back in Israel's program, not to put them into Israel's prophetic program, not to put them in Israel's purpose to reestablish his glory on earth. But now he's going to begin explaining how God is setting believers apart today to place in the body of Christ, a new and distinct group of people, not the nation of Israel that he had always used in the past. He's going to explain Romans 9 to 11, and is going to explain how he's involved us in his mystery program rather than what he involved people in the past in his prophetic program. And most importantly, well, not most importantly, but just as important, is he's going to begin to explain now how he's involved us, set us apart to accomplish a special purpose in reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. Our job, he set us apart for that. He's not including us in his purpose to establish his glory on earth. Romans 5 to 8 is beginning this explanation of what God is doing with believers today. What he's doing, his provision for believers today, those justified unto eternal life in this dispensation of grace, that the Old Testament can not only not reveal, it can't even witness to. And the Old Testament leaves the scene. All right, so let's now go back to chapter 8. Keeping that in mind, now we're on ground. He's doing something different. While we were justified the same way, we didn't believe the same message, but we were justified by faith without works, just like everybody else, every other ungodly sinner on enemy status before God was saved. While we are saved in that way, by grace through faith without works, for us, it's when we believe that gospel, right? The good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ for us, where he went to that cross, took all our sins onto himself. Everything that was held against us, he took onto himself so that he might give us his life and make us participants in his righteousness, taking our sin on that cross, making us participants of his righteousness. That's what we believe today. And then we're justified by faith without works. Abraham believed a different message, but he was justified before the tribunal of God the same way, by faith, without works. Adam believed, remember Genesis 3:15, the promise, the good news that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. We know at least Eve believed that because she talks about it when she starts having children. Could this be the one he'd promised? And when they believed that message, they were justified unto eternal life by faith without works. But now when you get into Romans 5, he's doing something with those he's justified today in this dispensation of grace that's completely different from what he's done with those he justified by grace through faith in past dispensations, or what he's going to do in future dispensations. What he's doing today is something completely distinct. He's in this dispensation of grace. He's carrying out a new purpose, a new program with a new people. That's why he sends the Old Testament out of the witness box. They have nothing more to offer. They could witness to justification by faith without works, but they can't even witness to what God has set us apart, sanctified us for in what he's doing today. And that's where we are. Now, when we come to verse 29 of Romans 8, hopefully that set a little bit of the background, because that's what he's foreknowing. That's what he's predetermined. That's what he's calling. That's what he called. That's what he justified and leads to glorification. That's what he's talking about there. So let's go through each of these words and think of these, each of these actions of God. And let's go look at the first one here, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. Now let's just set it out right from the very get-go here. He is not talking here with either foreknowing or predestinating. He's not talking about foreknowing or predestinating who is going to be saved and who is not going to save, who's going to receive salvation, who isn't going to receive salvation, who he's going to save, who he's not going to save. That is absolutely foreign to this passage. That has nothing to do, that's just theological nonsense. What he's foreknowing, what he's predetermining here is what he's going to, what he's doing with believers that he justifies by grace through faith without works in this dispensation of grace. And it's something distinct from anything he's done before. And he foreknew this. Now, why, it's pretty evident that the Roman assembly or assemblies had a pretty strong Jewish element. And what was one of the things, and actually Paul's going to go in complete detail in the next chapter, Romans 9, 10, and 11, explaining this in full. But what could you think if Paul comes along and says these things? What would be one thing you might think, especially if you had a Jewish background? What might you think? Well, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then your what God's doing through you is kind of a plan B. You know, he was kind of surprised by Israel continuing in their rebellion and rejection of Christ. And he didn't expect that to happen. And it kind of threw him. And God had to hurry and come up with another plan. And he came up with Paul. See, that is not what he's getting at here. When he talks about foreknown, what Paul's driving home is his plan isn't a plan B. It's not an alternate program to Israel's prophetic program. It's not something that took God by surprise. It's something he foreknew since eternity past. The whole triune Godhead, before the creation of the world, before the creation of the universe, before the creation of anything, the whole triune Godhead was in their conference room, and they came up with a plan. They foreknew it. They devised a plan. And then you know what they did with it? They kept it secret. They took the plan, they wrote it down on whatever you write things down with in heaven. They went down to the deepest, strongest vault in the basement of heaven. They put it in, they slammed the door shut, they twirled the combo, and they left it there. And they didn't say anything about it until they revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. Paul, what God's accomplishing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul isn't a plan B. It's not a surprise program that took God off guard and it's kind of his way. Well, let's try this now. This is something God foreknew. He came up with. He foreknew that all of those justified by faith without works in this dispensation of grace would participate in his in a new purpose, a new program, a new people, a previously unrevealed program, a previously unrevealed purpose, a previously unrevealed people. And it goes all, he foreknew it way back in eternity past. It's not a plan B. It's not, you know, Peter and the 12 failed to do what they're supposed to do, go out to the nation. So God scratched his head and came up with Paul. I'll send Paul out. That didn't work. I'll try sending Paul out. It's nothing like that. He foreknew it in eternity past, but he didn't make it known. He kept it secret, he says in Ephesians 3, until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. So God foreknew in eternity past, but kept a secret until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul, that he would have a special dispensation of grace through which he would fulfill his special purpose for reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. All those other dispensations in the past, God's way of dispensing his things to men in the past, all those ways, they all, in one way or another, had to do with God's purpose to reestablish his glory on earth through his prophetic program, which he'd made known, which he'd revealed since the world began, and having to do with the nation of Israel. But what God foreknew in eternity past was that he has another purpose, another program, another people that he kept secret until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And he foreknew that everybody he saved, justified by faith without works in the dispensation of grace, he wasn't going to put them in his purpose to reestablish his glory on earth. He's going to put them in his purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. He foreknew that. Let's go to the next one now. He also did predestinate. So he's talking about those again, those who he foreknew, those he foreknew in eternity past, the people he would save in this dispensation of grace. He also predetermined that he was going to do something with them. He didn't predetermine who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved. He's predetermined what he's going to do with these people that he saves during this dispensation of grace. And let's see what he's going to do with that. He says he's going to conform them to the image of his Son. This is something that requires they're conformed to the image of his Son. So he foreknew that those in the dispensation of grace would be made participants in his mystery program. We could flip over a couple pages, and let's just look how he's going to explain this in just the next couple chapters. Go over to Romans 11:25. Just flip over a page or two to Romans 11:25. Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And he goes on to describe what that mystery is, the setting aside of Israel, the temporary casting aside of Israel while he accomplishes something else among the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. And that's that mystery purpose, a mystery program, a mystery people whereby he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And that's what when we're looking here, that's what he's foreknown. That's what he's predetermined. To accomplish what he foreknew, he predetermined that he would make those saved during this dispensation of grace a new humanity. See, it has to be a humanity that conforms to the image of the risen Lord, conformed to the image of his Son. And it's going to require a new humanity under the headship of Christ, whereby everything that belongs to Christ through his cross work automatically belongs to them, conforming them to the image of his Son. So let's just follow the trail here a little more. He foreknew something through Paul's distinct apostleship in this dispensation of grace. Everybody he saves now is going to be involved in his mystery purpose, program, and people. He's not going to put them in his prophetic purpose and people and program. He's going to put them in this mystery program. He designated the dispensation of grace as being the source of those who would participate in his mystery program. In order to accomplish that, he took those he saved in this dispensation of grace and he predetermined they are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, why do they have to be conformed to the image of his Son? Let's read the last phrase in verse 29. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we have this, what he foreknew, this new purpose, program, people. He predetermined that everyone saved in this dispensation of grace he was going to put in this mystery program, which is different than any other way he treated people in the past. Everybody else he saved, he put in Israel's prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth. But those he came up with in eternity past, those he saves in the dispensation of grace, he's placing them not in Israel's prophetic program for the earth, but in the body of Christ's mystery program to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. In order to do that, he predetermined something. In order to accomplish that purpose, he predetermined that they are going to need provisions that the saved people in Israel's program didn't. They're going to need to be conformed to the image of his Son because it's going to require a new humanity, a new human race. Because he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren, many brothers and sisters. He's going to be the firstborn. He's going to be the oldest brother to a bunch of brothers and sisters. He's going to be the unique Son of God who's going to associated with him, as we read earlier in Romans 8, and a long line of sons and daughters of God. It involves a new creation. In order for God to accomplish his purpose for us in this dispensation of grace and his mystery program, it required that he somehow, and we've already read how he did it in chapters 6 through 8, and really chapters 5 through 8, he can conform us to the image of his Son. And he does that by making us a new creation in Christ. He's headed up a new line of humanity. And we're the last half of Romans 5. See, you can't forget anything we learned in the last half of Romans 5. What happened? We're created anew in Christ. We're brought into the family of God under the headship of Christ. And in that new humanity, everything that belongs to Christ through his cross work automatically belongs to us, conformed to the image of his Son. Created in a new humanity headed up by Christ that allows him to be one in a long line of brothers and sisters, and the unique Son who's associated with him, many sons and daughters. Conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 5, that last half of Romans 5, just as those born in Adam have everything that belonged to Adam belongs to them, namely sin and death. It all belongs to them. All they had to do was be born into the world. And they're born as ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. And everything that belonged to Adam automatically belonged to them. Now, God has this special purpose of establishing his glory in the heavens through this mystery program and people. And he says, the only way I can carry that out is to create a new humanity. A new humanity under the headship of Christ. So that now, it's just like under Adam's headship, everything that belonged to Adam automatically belonged to those under him, us. Now, as part of the new creation, headed up by Christ, everything that belongs to Christ automatically belongs to us. conformed to his image, brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of God, a long line of brothers and sisters and a long line of sons and daughters of God. That's what it required for God to carry out his purpose. It required a new humanity. See, that's why religious systems and man-made theological systems are so horrid. They think God's just fixing up the who you were under Adam. But in order, God says, in order to accomplish his purpose, it required a new creation, of which Christ is the firstborn. It says here at the end of verse 29, among many brethren. That's what he's doing. That's that conforming to the image of his son. He did this so that he could be the firstborn of many brethren. I guess you could say a big brother unto a long line of brothers and sisters, the unique son through whom there would be many adult sons and daughters of God, which, of course, we spent a lot of time in earlier in Romans 8. And this required the creation of a new humanity that could serve him in the spiritual heavenly realm. See, it's very important to realize why this is so here, why he's had to remove the witness of the Old Testament. The Old Testament can't reveal these things. It can't make these things known. It can't even witness to these things. What God is doing with those he's saving in this dispensation of grace is distinct, is separate. He's never done this with a group of people before. Everybody before has been placed into his purpose to reestablish his glory on earth through his prophetic program, through the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. But today in this dispensation, that's not what he's doing with those he justifies. Today, what he's doing with those he justifies is placing them and is going to use them in his purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies in accord with his mystery program associated with his mystery people, the body of Christ. And this required they be brought into a new creation because their role is in the heavenly, the spiritual heavenly realm. See, they're not going to need the same provisions. They're going to need unique and distinct provisions to carry out their purpose for displaying God's glory on earth. That required certain provisions. But you see, for us, our purpose is to display his glory in the spiritual realm in the heavenlies. And that requires a different set of provisions, a different set of what God had to do. He had to place us, he had to create us anew in Christ so that everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us so that we would be able to carry out his purpose to display his glory in the spiritual heavenly realm. Let's look at verse 30. This is required, this new humanity that could serve him in the spiritual heavenly realm. He called or appointed this new humanity in Christ as members of the body of Christ, a sonship position set apart unto himself to accomplish this divine mystery program. Now let's just look at this, verse 30. And we'll start wrapping it up here. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And called here as the idea of appointed. Let's look at an example of how this is used. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. And look how Paul talks about his apostleship. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, called, he's appointed. God set him out. He set him in place. He appointed him to his apostleship. That's the way the called is being used here. It was what God is doing with us, those he justifies by faith without works in this dispensation of grace is different than what he's done with those he's justified in other dispensations. This is something, it's not a plan B, he foreknew it in eternity past, but kept it secret until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. So now Paul used the witness of the Old Testament for with regard to justification, but when it comes to sanctification, he dismisses them from the box. They can't help him anymore. And now he's revealing what God came up with in eternity past, what he's going to do with believers today in this dispensation of grace, how he's predetermined that they are going to be involved in his purpose to reestablish his glory on heavenly in the heavenlies. That required the creation of a new humanity that can conform to Christ, the risen Lord, conform to him and be a part of a long line of sons and daughters and brothers and sisters of Christ, and that can then minister in the spiritual realm. And that brings us back to what we began reading with here. Go back to verse 38. Verse 38. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. But look how he emphasizes this. He's going to pick up on this, especially in the book of Ephesians. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. See, this is the spiritual realm. This is the powers and principalities and angels, and that reside in the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm. And we've been fully equipped, God has fully equipped us to fulfill his purpose in establishing his glory there. Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're just about done with Romans 8, 9, 10, 11. They're going to especially emphasize the characteristics of the mystery program. He's going to develop in full what this mystery program is, what it, how it's related to Israel and her prophetic program. It's going to make that known. And then Ephesians is especially going to expand and illustrate and make known his mystery people, the body of Christ, and his mystery purpose, reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies through a new line of humanity headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly equipped to carry out our sonship position in the spiritual heavenly realm. And when you understand that, you see how that will change what your expectations of what God's doing today. That'll change your expectations of what you should want and what you should recognize God is doing today. It's going to change your requests, your prayer requests. It's going to change what you talk to God about. It's going to change everything. But if you go back to Israel's program, you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the gospel accounts of Jesus, and you try to apply those to yourself, see, they're not what God is doing today in this with those he justifies by faith without works in this dispensation of grace. You can't learn those things there. That's why Paul dismissed the law and the prophets. He was all done with them when you get to chapter 4. When it comes to what God's doing today in setting apart the church, the body of Christ, his purpose, his program, his people, it's a mystery. It's something God kept secret, but has now revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul.